Today is the first Sunday of 2022, and it's that time of year again where we traditionally set some goals and make some resolutions for the new year. New Year's resolutions, however, may be a tradition in the United States. They were not, however, they did not originate in the United States. In fact, many scholars believe that the original form of resolutions came from ancient Babylon as they made promises to their gods in the new year. The Romans carried on that particular tradition as well after Julius Caesar introduced the new calendar, declaring January 1st the start of the new year. January was named after the Roman god Janus, and the Romans made promises and sacrifices to Janus, and they did that in the new year as well. So throughout history, historically, New Year's resolutions have been spiritual in nature. The idea of that actually carried on into the United States as well, as we have often reflected the desire to please God, to live self-controlled and reverent lives in the late 19th and 20th centuries. Our New Year's resolutions followed a very particular pattern. Many desire to recommit themselves to God, to serve others. The 21st century, we've seen a bit of a change in our resolutions and how they have turned inward. Most of the time now, it is something that we do to improve ourselves. So all of our resolutions are often about self-improvement. We resolve to exercise more. We resolve to lose weight, to save money, to take care of ourselves in some way, form, or another. But often the resolve to serve God and to serve others is left by the wayside. It doesn't even make the top 10 list anymore. And one of the things that we need to consider or think about is that this should not be true in the church. And Christians should not be counted among the majority who in their own self-determination resolve merely to glorify the flesh. We should think differently. So our New Year's resolution should be counted among the believers who have gone before us, who were resolved to live for Christ in this world. In 1792, William Carey preached a sermon from Isaiah chapter 54 in which he spoke one of his most famous lines. Maybe you've heard it before. He said, "Expect great things and attempt great things." Among the congregation who heard Carey preach that day was one of the most prominent Baptist pastors and theologians, Andrew Fuller. That sermon inspired Fuller so much so that a year later he was still talking about it in a letter that he wrote to another Baptist pastor and hymn writer, John Fawcett. He said this, "I feel the use of his sermon to this day. Let us pray much, hope much, expect much, and labor much. Expect great things, attempt great things." And that should be the resolution of the Christian, that we would hope much, that we would pray much, that we would expect much, that we would labor much for Christ. And I want to challenge you this morning to expect great things, to attempt great things in the new year. This morning we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, and in it we said that the Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life, and in doing so, it makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Christ. We must be resolved to live for Christ in this world. It's the title of the message today, Live for Christ. We're going to be in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, if you would turn there with me. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Please stand this morning out of respect for the reading of God's Word. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual morality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You can be seated. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is in this moment delivering the practical application of all of the doctrine that he has been preaching throughout the letter. And if you merge doctrinal instruction with your daily practice, and you bring those two things together, your actions will be so transformed that you have no choice, no alternative but to live for Christ. Doctrine should be put into practice in our lives. And it may be that this is where many Christians fall short. We fall short of living the Christian life because we fail to merge what we know with what we do. And the Bible teaches us that the Christian life is characterized by a faith that is a faith in action. So we must be resolved not only to know God's word, not only to hear it, to memorize it, to know it, but to live it. And anything less than living God's word is putting ourselves at odds with God's will. So in Romans chapter 13, Paul encourages us to abandon our former way of living and be firmly resolved to live for Christ. To that end, I would like for us to consider together this morning as the body of Christ the following three resolutions. First resolution, let us be resolved to love our neighbors as ourselves. May we be resolved to love our neighbors as ourselves. Look at verse 8 in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Are you a loving person? Are you a loving person? We've been taught by Jesus that love for God and love for others, that's the supreme command that fulfills the law. The command to love is undeniable, it's unending, it's unrelenting. Paul makes the point that love is an obligation that no Christian can escape. Now you can get out of debt, and it's wise to do so. He says, owe no one anything. However, there is an exception to that, and it's love. You are indebted to your neighbor forever, and love is the price that you must pay. The question then is often asked, well, who is my neighbor? Because if I have to love, I need to know who it is that I need to love. The simple answer is everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. Every human being on this planet is your neighbor. And many believers struggle with this commandment, because there are people in the world that we find it really hard to love. Yet we're taught to love the unlovable. We are commanded to love our enemies. We are called to love sacrificially and unconditionally. And many Christians wonder, okay, how can we reconcile this command to love when we live in a world that is filled with evil and people who do evil? I appreciate the instruction of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage because it has helped shape my understanding. How do we love those who are cruel and evil? How do we love those who are liars and thieves? How do we love the unlovely? We must remind ourselves that they are who we would be without Christ. Scripture teaches us that we were once lost and without hope. We were children of wrath and enemies of God who were enslaved to sin and desperately sick and blind. We were unable to change the course that we were on. We were hell-bound and headed down a path of destruction. And we needed God's grace, without which we would be lost forever in this depraved condition. Therefore, knowing who we are and what we have been rescued from, that helps us understand who our neighbor really is. Because as it is, those who do evil, those who hate us, those who are unlovely and unlovable are slaves to sin. They're depraved in mind. They're misguided. They're victims of Satan's schemes. They cannot be anything else. They cannot get themselves out of this condition. They cannot be anything but what they are. And that's who we were. Their only hope is to be set free from the chains of sin. And that only happens when they believe in Jesus Christ. So, church, we are called to love the lost because we know deep within each human being is a soul that is crushed under the weight of sin and shame. Corrupt, deceived, enslaved. But we also know that Jesus came to set the captives free. Having once been captive ourselves, we have compassion and pity, and we love others like Christ loved us. How did he love us? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God showed his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ was willing to suffer the injustice and the ridicule and the brutality of man in order to save man. That's love. And we're commanded to imitate that love, to walk in it. Therefore, everyone we encounter in this life is our neighbor, and we have a God-ordained duty and obligation to love them. If lost, we love them unto salvation. If saved, we love them as family. But we love all. We understand the law to represent the ideal Christian life. The law is meant to show us what sin is and what perfection is. So Paul is simply saying that when we love our neighbor, we are living how God desires us to live. We are aligning ourselves with the very will of God. Now in verse 9, Paul merges the command to love with the activity of love to show us how loving others fulfills the law. Love isn't merely a sentiment. Now maybe this is another area where we get confused because we begin to think, okay, I'm supposed to love everyone. Well, how do I do that? How is that possible? And a lot of times we are confusing compassion with affection. I have affection for God. I have affection for my wife. I have affection for my children. But for my neighbor, I have compassion. Compassion works itself out in action. It's something that I do. I love my neighbor when I show care and concern for my neighbor, despite how they might treat me or how they might think or how they might act or who they are. And I show this kind of compassion whenever I follow the commandments of God. When I choose not to commit adultery, I love my neighbor. When I choose not to murder, steal, and covet, I love my neighbor. When I do anything else that causes that, when I fail or refrain from doing anything else that causes me to cause harm to my neighbor, I love my neighbor. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. You see, sin is not a loving act, but obedience is. Obedience to God's command is how we love God. It's how we love others. This is what Paul means in verse 9 when he says that these commands, these commandments, they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul tells us in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And this is how we fulfill the law. This is how we live in a manner that honors God. 19th century evangelist Dwight L. Moody said this, "The world does not understand theology or dogma. but it understands love and sympathy. And the world will see Jesus in us when we choose to love like Christ. And we know from Scripture we are commanded to love. We know who we are to love. And we know how to love them. And really all that's left is for us to do it. Therefore, let us be resolved to love our neighbors as ourselves. The second resolution I want you to consider this morning is to be resolved to make the most of our time. Love your neighbor as yourself and make the most of your time. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In 1887, journalist Ida B. Wells wrote this in her journal. She said, "I was at Congregational Church yesterday and I took sacrament. While there, I reviewed my past year of existence, and I am so overwhelmed with the little that I have done for the one who has done so much for me. And I resolved to work for the Master. And I shall begin this year with that determination so that another year may find me with more to offer the Master in the way of good works. God, help me to be a Christian." What do you do for Christ? What have you done for Christ in your past year of existence? Should we not challenge ourselves to do more in 2022? Paul is drawing our attention to the urgency of Christian living. The time that we have to get our act together is quite short. The time that we have to live for Christ is limited. The time we have to tell others about Jesus, to love others, to be good role models to our children, to live boldly for Christ, that time is slipping away. Every moment of every day, it fades. And we have a small window of opportunity to make the most of that, to make a difference in the world. One day Christ will return. One day the temporal things that belong to this world will be no more. One day all people will stand before the great throne of the Almighty God. And when we get to that point, crunch time is over. Christians should be resolved to make the most of the time that we have. Paul says the hour has come. And that's a clear call for action. It is time, right now. The hour has come. He says, wake from sleep. In other words, Christian apathy and inactivity are unacceptable characteristics for anyone who says they believe in Jesus Christ. Inactivity and apathy are unacceptable for the believer. Faith in Christ is active. It fosters real spiritual activity in our lives. Once we were dead in sin, but now we are alive in Christ. And Paul is saying, you are living, you are alive, so you best wake up and start living like you should. Why? He says, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Our salvation is being worked out. It's a process that we call sanctification. And the simple definition of sanctification is that we progressively move further away from sin and become more like Christ in our actual everyday lives. That's our sanctification. Progressively moving away from sin, becoming more like Christ. Not one day in the future when we're in heaven, but while we are still on earth, we become like Christ. We are being transformed. It's a process that started when we first believed. It's something that continues into the present, and it will ultimately be fulfilled and finished when Jesus returns. We will be transformed into the image of the Son of God. Sin will be removed. The world as we know it will be no more, and believers will live forever in the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul is simply saying that the day in which this glorious event takes place, in which we are glorified and sin is removed forever, that day is getting closer. In life, we mark the passage of time by counting up, but in reality, time is counting down. The book of Psalms, chapter 90, verse 12, says, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may gain the heart of wisdom." The moment that you were born, the number of days that you would live on this earth began counting down. What matters is not the amount of time you have left. What matters is how you use the time that you've been given. And that's really what is most important. In the second chapter of J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Lord of the Rings, if you're able to read that novel and get to the second chapter, this is quite detailed, Gandalf the Wizard is explaining the history of the ring to the young hobbit Frodo, and how that ring came to be, and the terrible destruction that occurs when someone uses it for evil. Frodo says, "So I wish it need not have happened in my time." And Gandalf says, "So do I. And so do all who have to see such times. But this is not for them to decide. All we have is what to do with the time that is given." And Tolkien is teaching a powerful life lesson, that we need to decide what we will do for Christ in the time that is given. It is not for us to decide when we were born or where we are going to do these things or any of that kind of thing. Time is what it is. So we live in this time. Things that are going on in the world, those are the things that are happening now. How will we use that time? What will we do for Christ? Let me ask you this. What relationships do you need to reconcile? What things are left unsaid that need to be said? What needs to change in your life? What vices do you need to give up? What unhealthy relationships do you need to resolve? What bad attitudes do you need to fix? Is there a lost person on your heart that you need to share Christ with? Do you need to start loving your neighbor? And see, right now it's not too late, but one day it will be. One day it will be. So Paul's saying, rise from your slumber, wake up, and get to work. Don't wait. Because you don't want to come to the end of your life only to lament the things that you should have done. And there is still time, but the clock is ticking. Therefore, let us be resolved to make the most of our time in living for Christ. The third resolution I want us to consider this morning is to be resolved to walk in the light. To walk in the light. Does your daily life and activity honor Christ? Does your daily life and activity honor Christ? We cannot love our neighbors and make the most of our time on this earth if we are still stumbling in darkness and refuse to walk in light. We can't. Look at verse 12. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul uses the metaphor of night and day here to refer to darkness and light. Darkness of the night, representing the life that we live in this present evil age, where we are continually surrounded by evil, where we are tempted to sin, where we are immersed in worldliness. The light of the day represents the salvation in which we are being rescued from that darkness and brought into the light through sanctification. The night is fading, it's all but gone. And the day is at hand, Christ will return. And you'll notice that this first part of verse 12, it's just another way of saying the same thing that he has already said. Salvation is near. But the second half of this verse introduces what we must do with this information. Because the darkness is fading, because the light is coming, we should be actively putting off darkness and putting on light. The metaphorical imagery being presented to us is that of wearing darkness like we wear a coat. Since the light is dawning, we are to cast off the coat of darkness, but we don't just stand there with nothing on. We put on the armor of light. So that the command is to remove the things that belong to your old nature, that belong to worldliness, your old way of life and to replace it with the things that belong to God, your new nature, your new way of life, to live godly lives. And consider the logic. It makes sense. If you've been working all day in the yard, not right now, but when it's warmer outside, you're working all day in the yard and you're sweaty, you're covered in dirt, your neighbors are closing their windows because your body odor has reached level red on the EPA's air quality index. And when your own smell makes you a little bit queasy, you're like, eh, I should probably take a shower now. And you go in and you take a shower. When you get out of the shower, are you going to put on the stinky clothes that you took off before you took a shower? Or are you going to opt for new clothes? Because the whole point of taking the shower was transformation. And it makes little sense, after removing the dirt and the smell, that you would put on the dirty clothes. I'm not saying that some of you haven't done it. I'm just saying that you shouldn't. You cast off the darkness, you put on the light. Scripture teaches that when the sinner accepts Jesus Christ as Lord, that individual who was once dead is now alive in Christ. Christians have been raised from the dead. So let me ask you this question. Why are there still so many Christians still walking around in their grave clothes? Paul says we need to walk properly. We need to live righteously. Look at verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. The old dirty grave clothes are not proper attire for the people of God. If you want to walk in light, you have to walk properly, as if you're walking in the daytime. You must cast off the things that belong to darkness, which are the works of the flesh. And Paul has a list of some of those works of darkness. He divides them into three categories. Things that are unacceptable for someone who walks in the light. Orgies and drunkenness. That simply refers to a lifestyle of wild partying. Careless drinking that leads to drunkenness. Sexual morality and sensuality describes a lifestyle of seeking personal pleasure, particularly at the expense of others. Quarreling and jealousy describes a lifestyle of serving ourselves and not putting others first. You see, there is a right and wrong way to live your life. And walking in darkness is not the right way if you are a believer of Jesus Christ. Walking is a metaphor used to describe our everyday life and activity. And it encompasses our entire life. And the Bible on numerous occasions directs us to walk in the light. So just so we are clear, walking as a child of light means you are actively choosing not to walk in darkness, and you cannot do both. You're denying your old way of living. I'm not a mind reader, but I'll throw out an educated guess and say that there are some of us in the room who have yet to deny our old way of life. Or there are some of us who have gone back to it. And let me be clear, if you choose to walk in darkness, you are either refusing to take off your grave clothes, or you are still in the grave. And I implore you, if you are still in the grave, to repent of your sin, to turn to Jesus Christ and believe in the Lord and be saved. If you are still walking around in your grave clothes, even though you know and believe in Jesus, I encourage you to cast off the darkness that is in your life and to resolve to live for Christ and to walk in the light. Paul tells us to put on the armor of light in verse 14. He tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The Christian life is more than just removing the works of the flesh. It's the idea of suiting up. You're suiting up to protect yourself and to stand against darkness, because darkness is not all the way gone. The works of the flesh haven't gone away. The desire for those things hasn't gone away. So we need to suit up. Paul says we not only put on the things of God, we clothe ourselves with God himself. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Two things. One, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, still using the metaphor of clothing, says we put on Christ. We wear Christ. And that's more than simply accepting him. It's more than simply agreeing with him. It's more than coming to church. It's more than putting yourself in close proximity to the things of God. It is all about a close, intimate relationship with Christ. You are wearing Christ daily, day in, day out in your life. He's the armor that protects. So we need to surround ourselves with God's word, with the worship of God, with God's people, the things of God, making a relationship with Jesus a part of every moment in our life, whether it's Sunday night, whether it's Friday night, whether we're at home, whether we're in the woods, whether we are having a good day or a bad day, we surround ourselves with the things of Christ, but then we go a step further and we put on Christ. We have an intimate relationship with him. Number two, he says, make no provision. Make no provision for the flesh. You see, the flesh leads us to sin. So we need to come up with ways to keep ourselves from situations that would give us that opportunity. Sin is not welcome. So do not make a place or plan for it in your life. I tried to make peace with a spider once. True story. It was in my laundry room. My wife said, smash that spider. And I said, it's not hurting anybody. It's just a little tiny spider. It's no big deal. And then I told the spider, you're not bothering me. I'm not bothering you. And I moved on. The next day, I reached down into the dryer to grab some clothes, and that spider came right down in front of my face, hanging from a web. I said, that's it. And I made war. And I crushed that spider. And then I called Sally to come spray my house and kill all of his family and all of his little friends. Don't keep sin around as a pet. Don't let it sleep in the garage. Don't let it hang out in your laundry room. Because soon enough, it's going to get in the house. End it. Paul tells the Ephesians, give no opportunity to the devil. Here in Romans, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Be resolved to live in the light, to walk in the light. Whatever resolutions you make for the new year, I challenge you to include these three things among them. Be resolved to love your neighbor as yourself. Be resolved to make the most of your time. Be resolved to walk in the light. And my hope is that the Word of God would challenge us to live differently in the new year. But my prayer is that God's Word would change us so completely that we would walk differently. That we would walk out of here resolved to be better than we were when we walked in. I'll leave you with one more quote from Dwight Moody. He says, we are told to let our light shine, and if it does, we don't need to tell anybody it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. Church, let us be resolved to shine brightly for Christ in 2022.